Now, I think such is similar to the mentality of many Christians today. They live with what I might call an escapist mentality, or even a defeatism, if you will, because they look at the events of the world instead of the promises of Scripture, and they view the church, they view God's people as being on the run. They see that the only hope for this God-forsaken world, as they call it, is to escape, to leave. But I want to submit to you tonight that this assumes that God has forsaken the world, which I assure you that He has not. And also, this is a short-sighted understanding regarding the promises of God and the establishment of His kingdom, as we read in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, a very simple principle, and that is that nothing can destroy the kingdom of God.
In today's study, we continue to look at the prophecy given by Micah in the Old Testament. We come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, a very controversial text, a text in which there are a number of different positions. Join us as we look at these various positions and give sort of an aerial view of this passage.
Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. And I also want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 13. I want to read just a few verses from Matthew chapter 13. And our text this evening is Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Let us stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word. And I'll begin reading in Micah 4, and then we'll go over to Matthew chapter 13. Now hear the words of our living God. Micah 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And then over in Matthew 13, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 31. He put another parable before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour, till it was all leavened. This is the word of our Lord. Please be seated as we bow briefly for prayer. Lord, this evening as we approach your holy word, we pray that you would grant us the grace that we need today, the grace that we need this very night, to have spiritual ears to hear, and spiritual eyes to behold the wonderful truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A man that you're probably not familiar with in history is a man that nevertheless had, an adventurous lifestyle. After living dangerously while traveling with Lewis and Clark in their expedition along the western frontier, a man by the name of John Coulter finally retired to a life of trapping beaver along the Missouri River. This was deep in Blackfoot Indian territory. And so one day, while he was inspecting traps by canoe, Coulter and a friend who was with him were suddenly flanked by Blackfoot warriors, Indians. Coulter's friend was actually killed in this catastrophe as he tried to escape. And on Coulter's part, he was captured as he tried to escape. Coulter was stripped of his clothing, including his shoes, and he was led out into the prairie and then released in a game-like thing played by the Indians where several hundred Blackfoot Indians set off in pursuit of him as he was all alone on the prairie. But what happened was legendary. What happened was an 11-day escape where Coulter traveled day and night. He climbed mountains. He scurried across hills. He hiked through woods, covering an unbelievable 300 miles as he made his way to safety. Coulter was literally running for his life. He thought he had been defeated, and he was trying to escape the danger that he found himself in. Now, I think such is similar to the mentality of many Christians today. They live with what I might call an escapist mentality, or even a defeatism, if you will, because they look at the events of the world instead of the promises of Scripture, and they view the church, they view God's people as being on the run. They see that the only hope for this God-forsaken world, as they call it, is to escape, to leave. But I want to submit to you tonight that this assumes that God has forsaken the world, which I assure you that he has not. And also, this is a short-sighted understanding regarding the promises of God and the establishment of his kingdom, as we read in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, a very simple principle, and that is that nothing can destroy the kingdom of God. God's kingdom will prevail through the preaching of the gospel. Now, none of this is to say we need to have a Pollyannish understanding of life. We do live in a dangerous world, nor should we deny that we are still in a fallen world with much rebellion and sin and depravity all around us, and it would be ridiculous not to argue that. But if we read the scriptures with a view to God's promise to conquer and to subdue the nations, which I think is the appropriate outlook, we might have a different way of living. Such an outlook as that, where we trust in the promises of God, is an optimistic outlook, not a pessimistic outlook. Such as an outlook, instead of constantly focusing on the weakness of the church, we focus on the strength of our King. And such a worldview, as I said, does not deny there is much wrong in the world today, complete with the depravity of man on full display. But on the other hand, such a perspective, I believe, also refuses to downplay Christ's enthronement following his resurrection, what we refer to as the session of Christ, where he is at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all things. Now, it is this sort of optimistic perspective that Micah lays before us in our text this evening, in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is a perspective that Micah gives to us of God's kingdom that believes that victory will be for God's people. Victory, not defeat, is what marks God's people. And it is one that mandates, I think, as we read this passage and apply it to our lives, it mandates a type of living that doesn't seek to escape, but rather to engage and to have confidence in what God is doing in his world. Now, I'll grant that if we stopped studying the book of Micah at the end of chapter 3, such would be an absolutely ridiculous argument. But here in chapter 4, as I read the passage for us, Micah turns on a dime and completely shifts where he was going. All of chapter 3 are words of judgment. We would have good reason to fear and want to escape the world if the book of Micah ended at the end of chapter 3. But as you've been with us, you understand that Micah is giving to us a summary of all of his messages that he gave to primarily the southern kingdom of Israel. And he has summarized his messages in three cycles. We are in the second cycle of messages. And every single one of these messages begin with words of judgment followed by words of salvation. For example, in the first cycle, Micah predicted the coming destruction of God's people, specifically the northern kingdom of Israel in the first two chapters. And it wasn't until chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that there was a message of hope and a message of salvation. Now we are in the second cycle, in which Micah has really all of chapter 3 given words of judgment, primarily to the southern kingdom of Israel, also known as Judah. He has denounced and condemned the judges and the priests and the prophets. And in fact, he has said such strong words that this judgmental message of prophecy has culminated in an absolutely unthinkable promise in verse 12. We saw it last week. Look back at chapter 3, verse 12. "Because of you," Micah says to the leadership, "Zion shall be plowed as a field. That is, Mount Zion, where the temple is located, will be leveled. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." The city upon a hill would be leveled. But Micah all of a sudden shifts, and he sounds like he contradicts himself, because in verse 1 of chapter 4, he speaks about this mountain rising again to new heights, indeed to greater heights. He says that God's city will be rebuilt with an even greater glory. Look again at verse 1 of chapter 4. "It shall come to pass in the latter days," Micah says, "that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above all the hills, and people shall flow to it." Verse 2, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now, how do we account for such a sudden shift in Micah's understanding of what God is going to do on the world's stage? Well, all of this, I think, is a picture, really, of the gospel. If we find it difficult for a prophet to speak about judgment on the one hand and then shift quickly and speak about salvation, then I submit to you that maybe you don't understand the gospel all that well. Because the gospel is one of those mysterious things in which both judgment and salvation are necessary to affirm. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the judgment of God falling upon His only begotten Son, who is a substitute for sinners at the cross of Calvary. But 3 days later, there was salvation because there was resurrection, the approval of the Father when the Son was raised from the dead. And so even in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in our understanding of the gospel, are these two seemingly contradictory concepts of judgment and salvation. And really, that is what Micah is pointing toward here. If there is going to be the salvation of God, there must first come a word of judgment. I mentioned last week that Mount Zion, the hill on which the temple of God was located, was either in the general vicinity of Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice, or was willing to do that. God obviously stopped him. Or it was on the exact mountain in which the temple in Jerusalem was built. But now, when we come to the New Testament, and really what Micah, I think, is prophesying here is that, of course, Mount Zion is going to go back to the way it was before Abraham offered his son. It's going to go back to a place full of woods and trees and thorns and thistles and thickets and all sorts of overgrowth where no one is there. But there is coming a day, Micah says, in which this mountain will be rebuilt. It will be rebuilt higher than it's ever been before. And on that place in Jerusalem, there will be another son. But his life will not be spared. It is the Son of God who will be sacrificed for sinners. And from this mountain will come salvation. On this mountain, there will be true worshipers who come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, as this passage says, people from the nations will run. And they will say, as verse 2 says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." We have to recognize that sin always brings judgment, just as it did in the days of Micah. And the leaders themselves were to blame for this great mountain being reduced to a mound, overgrown with thorns. But what Micah is saying is that God, for the sake of his glory and the promises that he made to Abraham, that in his seed all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, that Jerusalem, yes, Jerusalem would be renovated from a place where injustice reigned and unrighteousness reigned to a place where justice and righteousness would reign. Under the just and righteous one, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a place in which God's law would be obeyed. It would be a place in which Christ would rule the nations and they would be subdued. And even verse 3 says the staggering truth, notice your Bibles, that people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Such is an absolutely glorious passage of Scripture. It's also one of the most difficult passages to understand because everyone has a different view on what exactly Micah is talking about. The question among interpreters and preachers and commentators, and perhaps even the question in your heart and your mind this evening, is not so much, will this happen? We believe this will happen because God's Word says it will happen. The question is not, will this happen? The question is, when will this happen? And the answer to that question is not easy. At least it doesn't appear to be so. But I think that if we want to get sort of momentum going and understanding when this is going to take place, it's contingent upon our understanding of eschatology, which is the study of last things. Now, you might be a smart aleck this evening, and you might say, well, I know when this is going to happen. This is going to happen in the latter days. Because verse 1 does say that, it shall come to pass in the latter days, that all of these things will come true. Christ will rule and Christ will reign, and there will be peace, and the nations will be subdued through the powerful preaching of the gospel and the law of God. But one's definition of the last days might not be the same as another person's definition of the last days. And so the only way to help us see when this prophecy takes place, I think, is to analyze the various theories that abound. Now, I'm calling these theories because we are among friends this evening, and I recognize that there will be people in this room tonight that will disagree maybe with some things that I say, and you will disagree with one another. This is not first-tier theology. This is not something to divide over. I do not believe that eschatology is one of those things you divide over. In fact, we have a policy here at the church when we started it that in order to be an elder of this church, you have to believe a lot of things, and we're pretty narrow on what you believe. But when it comes to eschatology, you can hold a lot of positions as long as they're not outside of the realm of what is considered orthodox. But what I want to do this evening is provide an aerial view of the Bible's general teachings on the last days. Next week, I then want to sort of parachute down into this text, Micah 4 verses 1 through 5, because after having an aerial view of these things, looking both at this text before us in the Old Testament as well as some verses in the New Testament, we'll then be able to understand what we're looking at when we actually parachute down into the details of this text. But first, I want to provide the three main positions with regard to the events described in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And let me just say, before I give to you these three positions, generally speaking, of how to interpret when this is going to take place, that this is something I normally don't do. As a matter of fact, when I was preparing this message this week, I cannot remember the last time I preached on eschatology. Now, I have taught in Sunday school classes, I've given lectures, I have had conversations with others about eschatology, but I don't remember the last time I spoke in any detail about eschatology. But really, I don't think there's any way around talking about the study of last things, because if we do our hard work up front, I really believe that next week this text will be unlocked for us, and we'll really be able to understand what has puzzled scholars for centuries, I think, will open up for us in a way that perhaps it wouldn't be able to do if we didn't consider all of these positions on this text. Now, all three of these positions that I want to talk about have the word millennium in them. A millennium simply refers to 1,000 years. And I'll be very honest with you, I think it's somewhat unfortunate that when we discuss end times or eschatology that we use the word millennium. And I say this first because our everyday use of that word, when we use it, we mean literally 1,000 years. But the Bible's reference to a millennium could refer just to a long period of time, not exactly 1,000 years. And the second reason I regret that when we speak about the study of last things, we use the word millennium is because the Bible's first and last time it refers to the 1,000 years or the millennium isn't until one of the last chapters of the last book of the Bible. I'm talking about Revelation chapter 20. And I want you to turn there with me this evening to Revelation chapter 20. And I want us to just consider these first four verses. Of course, the Apostle John is writing this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's speaking about what we refer to as the millennium, the 1,000 years, the reign of Christ. Verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's our reference to the millennium. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer." Very key phrase there. "Until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There is the reference again. Now, the question when theologians read Revelation chapter 20 is regarding the timing of the millennium. Is this a literal 1,000 years? And in what sense is Satan bound? And when exactly does this take place? Well, this issue is really not one so much of eschatology. It's not so much an eschatological issue as much as it is a hermeneutical issue. That is to say, the study of interpretation, that's hermeneutics, how we approach the Bible, how we arrive at our biblical eschatology will be determined by what our hermeneutics are, and do we have the right rules of interpretation? For example, the Reformers referred to the sensus literalis. That is a Latin expression that says, basically, the literal sense of the Bible is the meaning of the Bible. We believe that. If the Bible says it, then it is literally true. But that is different than literalistically interpreting the Bible. And I'll give you an example. There are metaphors in the Bible. Jesus called himself a door. To interpret that literalistically, that would mean that you would believe that Jesus really thought he was a physical door. We know that he's using that language metaphorically. We take it literally. He is a door. He's the only way into the kingdom. He's the only door into the kingdom. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. No man can come to the Father but through him. But Jesus is not a literal door. So the literal sense of Scripture is taking the Bible as it's presented to us. When the Bible uses symbols, they're to be interpreted as symbols. Poetry is to be interpreted as poetry. Parables are to be interpreted as parables. A verb is a verb. A noun is a noun. A metaphor is a metaphor. But prophetic literature, when we're dealing with the book of Revelation, or even this passage tonight, Micah chapter 4, which is prophetic in its essence, is difficult sometimes to interpret because it's hard to distinguish between what is symbolic or figurative and what is just ordinary language. And all of this takes us to the first main position on the millennium. You're familiar with it. It is called premillennialism. That's the first view. Premillennialism teaches that Christ returns pre, that is prior, to the 1,000-year rule of Christ that is described in Revelation chapter 20. Now, there are two branches of premillennialism. There are dispensational premillennialists, and there are historic premillennialists. Just quickly, dispensational premillennialists teach that the kingdom of God is given to Israel in the Old Testament. But they rejected it, and the proof that they rejected it is the fact that they crucified their Messiah. So Revelation 20 and the 1,000-year reign of Christ is something in the future. And it's not just something in the future. It's something in the future concerning an ethnic country called Israel, complete with the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, where Jesus will literally rule on the throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, an exact amount of time. This view understands, as I said, the first coming of Christ as a time period in which he offered the kingdom to Israel, but they rejected it. And so now we're sort of in this parenthesis. We're in what's called the church age, dispensationalists say, in which God is working primarily through the church, but he's going to come back to the nation of Israel. He's going to fulfill all the promises that he made to ethnic Israel. And the church is sort of a failure. Because the church is not going to have an influence upon the world. In fact, the church, the closer we get to what they call the rapture, the church is going to get weaker and weaker and become apostate. And then Christ is going to come back and secretly rapture the church away, then the seven-year tribulation. And at the end of that, then Christ is going to return to this earth with the saints and reign for 1,000 years, with the temple being rebuilt and the sacrifices reinstituted and a mass conversion of Jewish people taking place. At the end of the 1,000 years, there will be a rebellion led by Satan who will be defeated. The kingdom will be consummated. And so premillennialists generally see the church age as a major decline. The church loses its influence. It loses its power until it gradually becomes apostate. And God has to come and rescue the church and then fulfill all the promises that he made to Israel, to an ethnic country of Israel sometime in the future. Now, that is a dispensational premillennialist. But there are also historic premillennialists, which, quite frankly, are vastly different, really, in principle, in most ways. They believe something similar as dispensational premillennialists in the sense that they do generally believe that Christ will rule 1,000 years. Some think that the word 1,000 is just a number for a long period of time. But they do believe, like dispensational premillennialists, that it will be an earthly reign on earth. The key difference is, and this is a huge difference, historic premillennialists teach that the church is the fulfillment of all the promises God made to ethnic Israel. So the church is the Israel of God, and Christ established his kingdom at his first coming. So we are right now currently in a dimension of Christ's kingdom. Christ is ruling in the hearts of believers, and Christ is ruling from heaven, not from the earth, but there's coming a day in which he will rule from the earth for 1,000 years. Another difference between historic premillennialists and dispensational premillennialists is that they believe the church will go through the Great Tribulation. So there is no secret rapture of the church. We are in the tribulation period right now. There's persecution all around us. There is persecution against the church by various governments. But there's coming a day in which Christ is coming again to establish an earthly rule that will last 1,000 years. Satan will be defeated ultimately. At the end of those 1,000 years, the wicked will be resurrected and judged, and the kingdom will be consummated. So that's premillennialism, with those two branches, dispensational premillennialism and historic premillennialism. The second view is referred to as amillennialism. Amillennialism. This is a much simpler position, you might be happy to know. And it is wholly different than dispensational premillennialism, but it is very similar to historic premillennialism in that all millennialists generally believe that the church is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises made to Israel. So like historic premillennialists, all millennialists believe that there are one people of God, and it began with Father Abraham. You remember God said to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth would be blessed. All millennialists are typically covenant theologians, and they see that the children of Abraham include those people within the new covenant who are Gentiles, who come to saving faith in Christ, who were attached to a primarily Jewish church in the first century because the first believers were Jews. They were the disciples of Christ. And it was through that remnant of Jews that then these Gentiles were grafted in, and we are all the Israel of God. We are the people of God. We are the children of Abraham. And Christ, when he came, established his kingdom. His kingdom wasn't taken away from him. In his first coming, he established his kingdom. And this is evidenced Most notably in the fact that Satan is now bound, they say. And how do we know Satan is bound? Revelation 20. Well, because the nations are no longer deceived. The gospel has gone to the ends of the earth in a way that it did not in the Old Testament. There were some Gentiles that were saved along the way, women like Ruth, other Gentiles. But the vast majority of believers in the Old Covenant were ethnic Jews. Not anymore. The gospel has reached to every continent, every part of the world. And so all millennialists believe that we are in the kingdom right now, that Christ is ruling and reigning from heaven. But even all millennialists have somewhat of a bleak understanding. Yes, the church can have some influence. The church can be salt and light in the world to a degree. But eventually, you know, evil is going to ebb and flow throughout history. But toward the end, evil will grow, culminating, just as premillennialists see it, in the Great Tribulation and the Antichrist. Christ's second coming will be one where he finally comes, and when he comes, he simply resurrects all men, redeemed and unredeemed. He judges them. He establishes his eternal order of all things in heaven. So we are in the millennium now. That's why they call it all millennialism. The prefix all in all millennialism stands for not, meaning that all millennialists do not believe in a literal millennium. There will be no reign of Christ with the righteous on earth. He's reigning in heaven, and that's the extent of his reign. So we have premillennialism and we have all millennialism. The third position is postmillennialism. It might interest you to know that this was the majority position of the Puritans. It was the majority position of those who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism. And also, it was the default position of virtually everyone in the world prior to World War II. In American culture today, the default position is dispensational premillennialism. But it used to be postmillennialism, and really not that long ago. There is a surge in postmillennialism among Reformed folk today. More and more people are going back to the roots of Jonathan Edwards and B.B. Warfield and Hodge and other great Reformed thinkers like that. Now, a postmillennialist, like the historic premillennialist and all millennialist, will teach that the Old Testament promises of the Messianic kingdom were established with Christ's first coming in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. So, like the above positions, other than dispensational premillennialism, postmillennialism sees the church as the Israel of God promised, and they also see Micah 4, 1 through 5 as the time period that we are living in currently right now. Now, it is not exactly the time period, because there may be things in the Micah 4 text that aren't exactly true. There's an element of the kingdom that is progressing and moving on. But we are in the kingdom of God right now. Christ is ruling and reigning. He was enthroned after his resurrection. Postmillennialists do not believe that this kingdom is primarily political. It is a spiritual kingdom. But unlike all millennialists who only see it as a spiritual kingdom, postmillennialism does believe that the kingdom in the here and now will demonstrate some level, catch this, of transforming influence on the world. This will take place throughout history, so that this position is the most optimistic position. Not because it has a reductionistic understanding of depravity, nor because it believes in some sort of universalism where the whole world will be saved. It doesn't deny that there are bad people in the world who do bad things all of the time, and certain periods of church history look really bad. But what it says is when you step back from history, you see that things are a lot better than they were 200 years ago, 300 years ago. That Christ is ruling and he is reigning, and there will be a prevailing influence. The gospel will prevail over the nations. The success of the Great Commission will come to fruition before our eyes. So it is a confidence that truth will prevail, and that given enough time, God's kingdom will expand gradually to have a dominating influence in the world. So that's premillennialism, all millennialism, and postmillennialism. And I've only briefly sketched those. And I'm not trying to raise more questions than I'm trying to answer. But what I do want you to see is that whatever position you hold will determine in large measure, I think, how you interpret Micah chapter 4. There's no way around that. And furthermore, I do not think that we should go to Micah 4 to determine our eschatology. I think we need to go to the New Testament to determine our eschatology. The New Testament scriptures should lead the way. One dominant feature of Reformed hermeneutics is allowing the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament. So it gives precedence to the New Testament in terms of how we understand the Old Testament. This principle is articulated in a verse you're familiar with, 2 Corinthians 1:20, where we read that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And that is why it is through Him that we utter our amen in God for His glory. All God's promises regarding the kingdom were fulfilled in Jesus when He came the first time and accomplished His mission of salvation. So think back to Genesis chapter 3. The seed of the woman was promised, and the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent was promised, and the general region of a tree from which fruit came from. And the new covenant in the New Testament, you had the seed of that woman coming, who died upon a tree. He died upon a tree, and He is coming to bring salvation to the world. The reason that, and I want to go back to this just for a moment, dispensational premillennialists see the church as a parenthesis and the kingdom of God being mostly a Jewish ruling state in the future with the temple rebuilt, the sacrifices reinstituted, is because they allow passages like Micah 4 to determine how they understand the New Testament. I think the reverse is the way that we ought to do that. That's not just my opinion. I think that's what the New Testament teaches. In fact, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment, because in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter lays down this very important principle. I told you that this is more of a hermeneutical issue than it is an eschatological issue. How you study the Bible is important. And Peter gives us a principle here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice with me in verse 10. Peter says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied, that is the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, that is New Covenant believers. They searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories, namely His resurrection and His ascension. Those are the subsequent glories of Christ, where He ascended to be ruler and king. These Old Testament prophets made careful searches about these things. And when they spoke about these things, like in Micah 4, they were really speaking more to people like us who had a completed revelation. Because notice what Peter says. He says it was revealed to them, they even knew this, that they were serving not themselves, but you. That's you. That's me. New Testament believers, notice this, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So Jesus, think about this, the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of the nations. And Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the age. And how is Jesus with us when He is in heaven? Well, the only way He is with us is through the power of His blessed Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. That message of the new covenant that has been announced to us was the culmination of all the prophecies and promises given in the Old Testament scriptures. See, what Peter is saying is that if you want to understand the Old Testament, understand the New Testament. Understand the preaching of the New Covenant and how the apostles understood the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament, because the apostles were just as inspired as the prophets. The only difference is they came after them. So they came on the heels of a more progressive revelation that was building and building and building and building until Christ came, in whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen. So to properly understand the things the prophets spoke about, we need to look at the things that have now been announced to us through those who preach the good news to us by the Holy Spirit, and that is the apostles of the New Testament. When we combine New Testament revelation with Old Testament revelation, with New Testament revelation spearheading the whole thing, we get a better understanding of last things. And when we do this, we find several truths about the kingdom of God. Now, if you're worried about the passage in Micah, don't worry about it. We've stepped away from it for a moment. It's not going anywhere. It's going to be there. It's going to be there. We're going to get back to it. But what I want to do is give to you five simple principles regarding the kingdom. Because I think that the kingdom of Christ is misunderstood today. And I further believe that if we can understand some basic things about the kingdom of Christ, then when we go back and study Micah 4, 1 through 5, it's not going to look that bizarre to us. Because we will have put the glasses or the lenses of the New Testament on, and then we'll be able to clearly see what Micah is speaking about in Micah 4. So five basic principles, and we'll go through these fairly quickly. Number one, the first principle is this: the kingdom of Christ is presently going. It is presently going. The Bible teaches that Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated at Christ's first coming. So that baby born in Bethlehem was a king, and when he came, he established his kingdom. That's why when he was resurrected, he ascended to the right hand of God. He was crowned, he was coronated a king, evidenced in his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God, which was the stamp of approval by the Father that he had accomplished redemption for the church. How does the New Testament speak about these things? Well, it does so by quoting the Old Testament to show that Christ is currently reigning, that we are in the millennium, if you want to call it that, the thousand-year reign currently. In order to see that, you need to turn to Acts chapter 2. This is a staple text to go to, probably the most important text we could turn to this evening. This is the day of Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter, he's preaching, and in verse 25, he says, "For David says concerning him, that is the Christ, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet," David was a prophet, "and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." So when David writes in the Old Testament, he's really ultimately writing about Christ and his resurrection. "That he was not abandoned to Hades," verse 31, "nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." What things? All these people speaking in languages that they didn't grow up speaking on the day of Pentecost. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Christ, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What Peter is saying here is that David was predicting the resurrection, the exaltation of Christ, in which, as it says there, he quotes Psalm 110, that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Peter says that this has been fulfilled today. This has been fulfilled today. Jesus is now Lord. Paul also refers to the present dimension of Christ's kingdom when he says that believers in Colossians 1:13 have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when we read Micah 4, 1 through 5, we can also go to Isaiah chapter 2, and we understand this is a reference to ethnic Israel's future rule of the world. If we understand it that way, we're really turning the gospel upon its head. Because the New Testament says, by the prophet Peter, the apostle Peter, that this has already been fulfilled. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile because of Christ, Paul says. So if we have some idea of the kingdom being some future millennium, that is more of a Judeo-centric vision of the millennium than a Christocentric vision. It seems to me that it's wholly different than what Peter speaks about here on the day of Pentecost. There's not some other new covenant out in the future that God is going to make with ethnic Israel. These things have been fulfilled. Christ has already been given his kingdom. He has universal power and authority. He has ascended. His kingdom has been inaugurated. And so we're not waiting for some future day. I believe that it is here now. I believe the church is a manifestation of that kingdom. And I believe that all this is according to the covenant prophecies and promises as we read texts like Acts chapter 2, where Peter says these things have been fulfilled. And when you go back to Micah chapter 4 and you read about nations saying, come, let us go worship the Lord, I think that is to be understood in principle of what occurred on the day of Pentecost that Peter speaks about. There's a second principle of the kingdom. The kingdom of Christ not only is presently going, but there's a second basic thing I think we need to understand. And this is, I'm just briefly giving you these by way of summary. The kingdom of Christ is presently going, but number two, the kingdom of Christ is also redemptively grounded. So our understanding of the kingdom needs to be understood in terms of redemption. It's through the preaching of the gospel that God's kingdom is established. Because the kingdom's agenda, the primary agenda, is the restoration and the redemption of sinners. The kingdom of Christ is not political, it is spiritual in nature. So it is spiritual regeneration, not national revolution, that brings it about. Christ's authority is not fundamentally political. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, John 18:36. Jesus, nor the saints making up his army, fight the same way the world fights. We don't establish the kingdom the way the world does. The power of the kingdom for Christians is found in the gospel. Let me give you a text. You don't have to turn there. Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. 2 Corinthians 10. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. The power of Christ's kingdom are in words, not swords. It is spiritual. It is redemptive in nature. The way the kingdom grows, the way the kingdom is built, comes through the preaching of the gospel, not through social action or political action. It comes through the preaching of the gospel that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of, because it is the power of God to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter your color of skin. It is only the gospel that redeems and restores and saves sinners and brings one into the kingdom. So as the messianic king, Christ fulfills the promises that he made to Abraham when souls are saved through the redemption of his blood. The kingdom of Christ is presently going. The kingdom of Christ is redemptively grounded. Here's a third principle. The kingdom of Christ is supernaturally governed. Another way to say that is that Christ rules by the Spirit and the Word. This is following my second principle. The growth of the kingdom is not propelled, should we say, by an outside entity or force, but an inside force, namely the Spirit of God, who creates new hearts through regeneration. It's only the Holy Spirit who can accomplish this. Now, he'll use the church to spread his kingdom influence as we preach the gospel. And in fact, that's the way he does do it. Normally throughout history, I'm going to quote James Bannerman just for a moment. This is a loose quote from James Bannerman. Many of you are reading his book. The preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments is God's ordained means of evangelism. That is the job of the church. So when a father does not raise his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, which includes bringing his children to the church to hear the gospel preached and to see the gospel in the sacraments, he's not evangelizing his children. And what do we see in the world today? Well, we see people wanting to sign up for short-term mission trips. They're willing to go across the globe for a week of vacation Bible schools in the jungle. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes I wonder, is that person avoiding their primary duty, which is to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to trust the promises of God, that God typically works through families and fathers and churches to build his kingdom, for the gospel to reach the nations. So the church preaches truth. The church administers the sacraments. The church worships God purely, both in liturgy and lifestyle. And what happens? The kingdom of Christ is built. And when that doesn't happen, it doesn't mean the kingdom isn't built, because God uses imperfect people. But that's not the ordinary way that God builds his kingdom. It's not the ordinary way he expands his kingdom. But this is not to say that the power resides in the minister, or the power resides in the father, or the power resides in the church. The power is the power, it's a supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, because it's the preaching of the gospel that has power. So it's not politics and legislation, it's preaching and living that builds the kingdom. The United States of America is in a bad position, and the church is to blame for that. Fathers are to blame for that. That is not the fault of the left, although they're going to hell because they reject the gospel and they reject morality. They are culpable for their own sins and they will be held accountable. But the church doesn't get a pass. The church is responsible. And on the other hand, this doesn't mean that Christians are not to be concerned about politics. You should be concerned about politics. You should be concerned about what's going on in the world. You should be concerned about the decisions the Supreme Court is making right now that have changed things and will continue to change the way our society is governed. Christians should endorse legislation that matches God's law. Christians should stand up for the unborn. Christians should stand against homosexuality as a sin and transgenderism. The church stands up for the law of God. But the church is not the state, and the state is not the church. The church has its sphere of authority, and the state has its sphere of authority. The church never has a right to wield the sword, and the state never has a right to administer the sacraments. They're two separate authorities. God has sanctioned both, and through governments we see the power of the state and the punishment of the sword, and that is fine, but the kingdom of God grows not by the power of the state and the punishment of the sword, but by the power of the Spirit and the preaching of the Word of God. All of that to say, the kingdom grows supernaturally, not politically. Here's a fourth principle. We've seen the kingdom of Christ is presently going. The kingdom of Christ is redemptively grounded. The kingdom of Christ is supernaturally governed. Number four, the kingdom of Christ is progressively growing. Now, you might think this is a post-millennial concept, and if you think that, you are correct. But it's also a biblical concept in the sense that Jesus speaks about the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom will grow. The kingdom will not be diminished. And this will happen until God's kingdom fills the world. Even Jesus preached this. It doesn't mean there's not sin in the world. It doesn't mean there won't be tares and along with weed in the church. It doesn't mean the church is perfect and that there won't be corruption and false theology and immorality in society and even in the church. But the Bible teaches that little by little the kingdom will grow in power and increase in size. Eventually it will oppose the kingdom of Christ, all kingdoms, and crush them until it fills the whole earth. Daniel 2:44 says. Here's a good Christmas verse, Isaiah 9:7. It says, "There will be no end to the increase of Christ's government." It will increase. Don't think for one moment that the power of Christ has diminished because of coronavirus. Don't think for one minute that the power of Christ has somehow diminished because the world we live in is different than the 1950s. That is to have a very, very unbalanced understanding of history and the power of Christ. The parable of the mustard seed proves this, doesn't it? We read it earlier. Jesus put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field." Jesus says it is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. That's Matthew 13 and a series of parables Jesus is giving on the kingdom. On the kingdom. He gave him another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." It grew. Insignificant at the beginning, but then expanded. It increased. You know, you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, but I want you to turn over there for a minute because maybe you've not read a verse here in 1 Corinthians 15 the way that I have recently began to read it, because for so many years I think I overlooked really what this verse was saying. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. The verse is verse 25, but I'll start in verse 24. "Then comes the end," Paul says, "when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." That doesn't sound like a kingdom that's diminishing to me. It sounds like a kingdom that is growing with power. That sounds like Micah 4, where the nations are being subdued. Now here it is, verse 25. Paul says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." It's that word "until." "For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet." The only way to read that verse is to affirm that he is reigning right now. He must reign, and he is reigning, and he will reign until that point culminates in which all of his enemies are subdued under his feet. Now, these enemies will be overpowered one way or another. They'll either be humbled to salvation or they will be halted for judgment. They'll either be converted or they will be condemned. But mark my words, and they're not my words, they're Paul's words, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Christ." He will have victory. If we are connected to Christ, then how can the church not prevail? Obviously, the church will prevail. The kingdom will prevail. Well, let me give you a final principle. We're talking about principles of the kingdom. We've said the kingdom of Christ is presently going. Secondly, the kingdom of Christ is redemptively grounded. Third, the kingdom of Christ is supernaturally governed. Fourth, the kingdom of Christ is progressively growing. Number five, the kingdom of Christ is ethnically gathered. Paul says that in the new covenant kingdom, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that is true. Psalm 22 says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before God." This is following on the heels of the promise God made to Abraham, is it not? That in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. But in Romans 9 through 11, something interesting happens. Paul says, there was only a remnant of Jews that believed Jesus as the Messiah when Jesus first came. They stumbled in their unbelief, didn't they? The vast majority of Israel rejected their Messiah. But Paul says in Romans 9 through 11, through their transgression, their great transgression was the rejection of the Messiah. Paul says salvation has come to the Gentiles. But then he goes on to say, these wild olive branches were grafted in, but by bringing salvation to the Gentiles, Paul says the Jews will then in turn become jealous, and eventually come to salvation in their Messiah. So that just as their sin of rejection brought salvation to the world, to the Gentiles, so at the end, the world will bring salvation to the Jews. The world meaning the nations of true believers, Romans 11:15. And Paul will say in Romans 11, I think it's verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. And I take that as a reference to the fact there will be a mass conversion of Israelites, Jewish people, at the end of time, so that God's promises that he made to ethnic Israel will be fulfilled eventually. And I think there appears to be some evidence in this of a golden era involving mass conversions of sinners. I don't think that we are in that period right now. There's still an awful lot wrong with the world today. But that doesn't mean we're not in the kingdom, and it doesn't mean the kingdom isn't growing, and it doesn't mean the kingdom will not prevail, because it will. Christ will prevail. Now let me just kind of wrap all of this up. Much of what I've said tonight boils down to an issue of faith. How big do you and I believe God to be? This is really what Micah asks at the end of our passage. Notice with me in verse 5 of Micah 4. He says, "For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God." Isn't that true today? I mean, he's speaking about the restoration of Jerusalem, the kingdom that Christ is ruling over, where nations are being subdued. And yet, Micah says, all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. But Micah says, we will walk, that is the people of God, in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Well, how will we do that? The only way we do that is by faith. The only way that we do that is by believing what we don't see with our physical eyes, but we know God's word is promised, and that is the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. That Jesus is ruling and reigning over all things. We walk by faith. If God can save one hell-bound sinner, and we call that a miracle, then what is preventing God from saving a whole bunch of people at one time in a mass conversion, in a so-called golden era of salvation? One way to think about these issues is to consider what happened when man first sinned in the garden. Maybe you've considered this, maybe you haven't, but 5 minutes after Adam rebelled against God, the Garden of Eden did not immediately look different. It's not like it went, as one theologian has said, from color to black and white, like the lights went off. You know, things probably looked fairly similar, but not for long. Things began to really unravel. The curse began to increasingly grow. In fact, it got so bad, didn't it, that God said, I'm done with this, and he destroyed the whole world with a flood, save Noah and his family. And then you read throughout the rest of the Old Testament, depravity and brokenness was seen everywhere. Every major empire raised itself up against God, whether it was Babylon or it was Greece or it was Rome. And then God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, the second Adam. The first Adam committed a great transgression, and he plunged the whole human race into sin. That's what Romans 5:12 said. Paul wrote it, by one act of disobedience, the whole world became sinners. Then the second Adam came, Jesus Christ, and by one act of righteousness, salvation and life began to grow. God's garden began to bloom again. This one who was holy, sinless, and undefiled, a substitute dying on the cross for sinners, the second Adam representing all of God's elect people, he died for them, and then he ascended to rule and to reign. But you know, the disciples, when Jesus ascended, it's not like it went from black and white back to color again, did it? They looked around and said, well, he's ruling. But they were all killed, except for John, who ended up on the island of Patmos and died as an old man, but was not treated well at all, being persecuted. This is an issue of faith, isn't it? It's an issue of believing the promises of God. Going back to Daniel chapter 2, speaks about a stone that crushes all kingdoms and becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. Similar language to Micah chapter 4. There have been periods throughout history that have looked pretty bad. In fact, in our own American history, this period probably looks pretty bad, doesn't it? There are stretches that look really bad, but if you take a step back and look at all of history, you see the Lord doing amazing things. 120 people worshiping. That was all that the church was, a mustard seed. And now the gospel has gone across the globe, and with the advent of the internet, there are Reformed churches in China and Africa, in places you would have never thought the truth of God would have went. The church is growing. Christ is building His church. The gospel will prevail. The kingdom will extend around the globe, and Christ will have final victory. I think this is what Micah 4 is all about. It's about taking God at His word. It's believing big things about a big God. It's trusting Him. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll parachute down into the text and we'll uncover some of the wonderful discoveries about Christ's rule over this world that I think will give us hope to keep going on. Until next time, let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word. Lord, Your word is so full of deep truth. Lord, it can be a challenge at times to wrap our hearts and our minds around it, but we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, which indwells Your people, gives us the ability to understand Your word, an ability we wouldn't have if we weren't new creations in Christ. Lord, we pray that You would help us, Lord, to have faith where we lack it. Lord, help us to believe big things about You because of the promises of Your word. Lord, we thank You that we don't have to have all things figured out. Eschatology is one of those areas, Lord, that is very difficult to pin down particulars. But Lord, You have told us that the gospel will prevail. You have told us that Your kingdom will prevail. It's an everlasting kingdom. You have told us that You are ruling and reigning now. Lord, that's where our trust, that's where our hope, that's where our confidence lies. Help us, Lord, in those moments of weakness to believe that. And help us to pray, Your kingdom come and Your will be done. We pray and ask all of these things in the name of Christ.
You've been listening to the pulpit ministry of Christ Reformed Community Church. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com.